Well, good afternoon, brethren. I want to thank the choir. That's such beautiful music. I'm a little partial to the second piece that they did. I think it's very fitting for the days we're about to enter. It's always a pleasure and an honor to have the opportunity to speak before you, so I thank you for that privilege. I was reflecting back on how many years we have been here back in Southern California. I think it's been 13, 14 years, so I don't know how many times I've had the opportunity to speak to you, but I think it's probably 70 to 100 times, so I'm very blessed. I have a question for you today. How many of you have ever seen heart surgery? How many of you have seen surgery on TV? Possibly somebody, well, most of us have. How many of you have had surgery on your heart? Okay, I don't see too many people. A couple there, yeah, a couple. It's a fascinating procedure, so I'm sure you'll remember when you have seen it. There's doctors and nurses huddled around. There's equipment everywhere. There's an anesthesiologist. There's heart monitors, pumps, blood pressure, oxygen. All the vital signs are being taken care of. There may be many, many tubes and connections. There's electrical wires all over the place. And, of course, there's the doctor's scalpel and the other instruments that he uses by hand. And we can often see on the monitor, and if you've ever been to a hospital recently, you can see the heart monitor where they do oxygen in the blood. They see the heart rate, the pumping rate, recycle rate, on and on, and it, as it's working. The first heart surgery, the successful one anyway, was in the late 1890s. Open heart surgery, as we know it today, really didn't start until the 1950s, where the heart is actually stopped and a bypass system is used. In the 1990s, off-pump bypass surgery became readily most common, where indeed the heart is still beating, but at a very slow and reduced rate. By the way, I figured out what these lights are. It's usually, Mr. Fish is right, it's usually me. I apologize to the other speakers in the choir that I'm speaking, so the lights have decided. I figured out what it is, though. It's Morse code. I won't tell you what I think it says, but it has something to do with please don't get up there and speak. I'm kidding. Back to hearts. Today there are approximately 1.5 to 2 million heart-related surgeries done alone in this country. 1.5 to 2 million every year. The CDC, that's the Center for Disease Control, reports that heart disease is still and has been the leading cause by quite a number of deaths in this country. Every year, heart disease leads. Hearts are important. You can only have one. You're only given one because you only need one. You only have one heart. You know, they're so important. We can see a heart, we can feel a heart, and we can even hear a heart. Is Chelsea here today? I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that to her. You know, a year ago, I got to tell you, I was thinking, she's engaged, and congratulations. A year ago, I had entered Texas airspace with my wife, and we had a wedding, and it's the Browns' one-year wedding. And that was this weekend, so that made me think of that. So it's a good weekend. Back to the heart. We can even hear a heart. If you've ever had a lady who's pregnant, we've got a few of them here, don't we? And it's almost like it's catching. Be careful. We've got a lot of pregnant ladies here. And when they go to the doctor, as we did with Becky was pregnant. I wasn't pregnant. She was pregnant, and they hooked her up to the monitors. You could actually hear the heart rate. Chunk, 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 chunk. And I have heart rate tapes of all our children, and it was really something. We can tell it's there. It exists. And we cannot live without one. Yet we say there are heartless people. We use this term to indicate a cold, unfeeling, or uncaring person, don't we? It's much like the husband that went to the doctor and he came back and said to his wife, well, I went to the doctor and he checked out my heart and he didn't find anything. She said, I've known that for years. So we use these terms to indicate this cold, unfeeling person. It's harsh, but we don't mean it literally because we know better. We know they have a heart inside somewhere in there. There's a heart. They just are seemingly without caring. The heart is seen as the seat, the inner seat of emotion, of caring, of love, and we We say that big-hearted people are loving people. It doesn't mean they have a big heart physically. That means that they care. Hearts can be weak. They can be full. They can be soft. And they can and they will. And we have had, all of us have, at one time or another, our hearts have been broken. Our recent multi-week adult Bible class on Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount talked about matters of the heart. Not the physical heart, but the spiritual heart. Again, that innermost feeling that we have. Matthew 5:8, we need not turn there. It is so well known to us. It is, blessed are the pure in heart. It's one of the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of all the Beatitudes, to me, that's one of the most important, because at the end of the day, I would like to see God. After this life is over, I hope, I pray that I and you, we do see God. But it has to do with a pure heart. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3, because I, like Mr. Howe and I, appreciate him coming all the way up from San Diego. It's a long drive, eh, Victor? Thank you for coming. We appreciate him here. As he did, I too am taken because it is so close to Pentecost. And 1 John is a short book. It's a generic or a general epistle. There's no real focus group that he writes to. It is general. But his object is to defend in this particular book that Christ came in the flesh, that he lived, he existed, and he spoke God's very word. He was the mouthpiece for God. John puts the words of the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see, these affairs of the heart, into practice. But we're going to begin chapter 3, really in verse 28 of chapter 2, where it says, verse 28, chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born or begotten of him." So these issues of righteous acts, of Christ's return, of abiding and being begotten or born of God are a theme that John will carry through in chapter 3, which we'll discuss today as we approach Pentecost, because I think it's important. And I wanted to give you a message today of balance. I have to be honest with you, brethren, I think that's one of the biggest issues in the Church of God for many, many years. It's hard in life, it's hard in the church to maintain a balance. We are pulled in so many different directions, aren't we? The church is pulled in so many different directions. We are sometimes pulled this way, way over to what we call commandment keeping and law keeping. On the other side, we have what we think is the opposite of love and grace. They're not opposite. They're very compatible. They belong to one another. But sometimes people, they are imbalanced, and they seek to imbalance others because they like company. So I wanted something of balance for you today, of thinking and the beliefs that we hold and the practice, which is the doing. So I hunted for many, many sections, and I didn't want 20 or 30 verses on a specific subject, because that's really a concordance message, and that's not what I wanted to give to you. I prefer to give something that's in context, where we can read it through, understand it as it was written by the author, in this case John, who was inspired by God's Holy Spirit, and it puts things in perspective. I hope nobody ever takes what few letters I've written and makes a composite out of them, take a little over here and a little over there, because when we read the words inside of an epistle, and this is a general epistle, they were meant for a reason. The words were constructed together, and that's what I'd like to do, is get the theme out of this chapter as we approach Pentecost. I'd like to ask you today, with the giving of God's Spirit, as we heard in the first message, to the apostles, which is Pentecost, for them to perform a great work, what can we learn? What was it for? Why was it given? So let's begin in verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And you see this theme that started in verse 28 continues in John, the children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John is one of those writers, as he did in the Gospel of John, where he's not considered one of the synoptic Gospels. John's different. He just is. He gets a little esoteric. He gets a little preachy at times. He uses short clips of verses, much like the Proverbs or the Psalms. And we need to really think and fit them and tie them together. So there's a lot here, an awful lot. We are children, God's children, and it's not yet apparent, just like it is with any child, what they will become, how they will grow, who will they be. But he says this to adults in 1 John. He's talking to adults. He says, even now, whether you be 25 or 35 or 85 or 105, he's still saying it's not yet apparent what we shall be. But he says, we do know that when he sees us, when we see him, we will know, we shall understand when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's a day that John talks about a lot. In fact, it was mentioned earlier, John wrote the book of Revelation. He talks about that day. It was ever present on John's mind. But he says, as we grow, we purify and we mature. And he's going to describe in the following verses how this is done. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. There's that word abide again. Whoever abides in him, Jesus Christ, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested or made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been begotten or born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been begotten or born of God. There is a lot here. We know culturally and historically in the church, we've used 1 John 3:4, that sin is defined as rejection of the law and breaking of the law. It's a very clear definition. Jesus came to die and to take away sin. Therefore, he says, do not continue to sin. The verb structure here is a little misleading in the King James, and the New King James. Those of you that have a more modern translation, instead of saying, whoever abides in him does not sin, should be it because it's in the present active progressive tense. Whoever abides in Jesus Christ does not continue to sin. Whoever continues to sin has neither seen him nor known him. If he continues to sin, if he continues to do the things that he knows not to do, he says, how can you say that you know him? If that's what you do, you continue. He says, little children, he who practices righteousness is righteous. Good works, the things that we do, the outward manifestation of the things that we think. He says, therefore, do not continue in sin. Something has changed that when we sin, though, we are aware. There is a little word buried deep in verse 9 that I think I have probably read over at least 20 times, or how many times I've ever read this. Verse 9. The truth in this is really startling, and maybe you've seen it. Whoever has been born or begotten of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot continue to sin because he has been begotten of God. The word there, seed, is literally the word that we know as the word sperma or sperm. It is the seed. The idea of children and the begetting of children and the manifestation of that starts with this seed. What is the seed? Is it here that God gives us? What has been planted? John 1:13 says that we are born of God or begotten of God. We have been beget by God. When we baptize someone in the church of God, we bring them up out of water. I think it's an incredibly important point in our lives. It's to be taken very, very seriously. And at that point, the person dies, he's brought back up, or she is brought back up as a new person, and we always, 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 always lay hands on that person. It is a part of the rituals that we have, because we want, as soon as that person is up and out of the water, we need them sealed with God's Holy Spirit. We need them protected. That's almost a continuation of that seeding process, isn't it? We ask God, please give this person a portion, a down payment, an earnest of your Spirit. Why do we do that? We do that to indeed seal them, to protect them. But we are given this new life with God's Spirit so that we can understand it and realize it. God's Spirit is a part of him. It is not a separate entity. It cannot be. If it were, that would be possession. It is the same Spirit that God has that we ask that be given to this individual. This unbelievably powerful point of wisdom, which man probably can't take much more than we're given. Our heads would explode. Our brains would melt if we had any more than what God can, what little he gives us. That is that seed. That is what separates that person, the baptism and the laying on of hands and the giving of the Spirit of who that person was 3 or 4 or 5 minutes earlier. It's that seed that John talks about here, because they have been begotten by God. They've been raised up in a new life. He goes on in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You'll notice that he has switched gears very dramatically. He uses, John does occasionally, this idea of the world and the devil, the outside, those that don't understand, and he moves very quickly to a completely, or seemingly completely, different subject. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has life abiding in him. It is a breaking of the law. It is a breaking of the commands of God. It's very clear. It's a contrast. So let's cut to the chase. If you don't love your brother, you commit murder. Murder is lawlessness. It is sin. One of the points that we brought up in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again was this idea of forgiveness. Those who hate must forgive. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15 says, right in the heart of the Lord's Prayer, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, then your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you." God won't forgive you. Chapter 7, verse 2, the judging chapter. "For in the way that you judge and condemn, you will be judged and condemned, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." It's almost as if to say, yours is so much harsher. Yours is so much more final when we judge. Is this a hard thing to do? Jesus does indeed speak, just as John does, to the church first. God's Spirit should convict people, wake them up. Years ago, I know of an elder that gave a message about repentance in Matthew 18, on forgiveness in Matthew 18, and someone came to him and asked him about, why did you not mention repentance? Why was there no focus on repentance? For me to forgive someone, they must repent. How godlike that we require brethren to repent to us. Forgiveness when forgiveness is not warranted, is to exemplify Christ, as it says here in 1 John 3. Verses 16, 18 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That is how we know what to do. That is how we know, is because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does he have the love of God abiding in him? Here we see belief put to action, to understanding. The church collectively and brethren individually, we know, help and assist as much as we can. And whereas we cannot assist everyone to the fullest, this is how God's law is played out. Good works, righteous deeds, are exemplification of God's law. How do we know so? We know so because of Christ's example to us. This is how the commandments are realized when they are done. He continues, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. There is a lot here. Let me ask you a question. When it talks about hearts here, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Have you ever thought of other people? Don't you wish there was kind of a meter over their head? We could kind of tell whether they were spiritually pure or not. You know, it'd be kind of dark and foreboding on the meter if they weren't quite right. And then it'd be bright and white, right, if they were doing good. Kind of like a halo. Yeah. Yeah. Wouldn't that make it a whole lot easier? It'd make it a whole lot easier in the church, wouldn't it, if we had halos, right? It'd make it so much easier. But brethren, no, it wouldn't be easier. Halos are not necessary, nor is our ability to detect them. Nor is our ability to detect whether someone's spiritual heart is right or not. That job belongs to one person and one person only, God. I often think, and I'll use it personally, if I spend as much time analyzing moi instead of everybody else, maybe I'd have a halo. But there are no halos. John uses a very interesting word here in 19, verse 19 through 21. He uses the phrase cardia me kataginoske. Now, cardia, we know from the word cardiac, means what? Liver. No, it means heart. Cardia means heart. Kataginoske is the word condemns. But it's a very, very interesting word. It does sound a little mean, but it means first-hand experiential knowledge toward the establishing of guilt. The gnoske is the word we use for gnosis or knowledge. So it has first-hand knowledge of the heart. Whose heart do you think is pictured there? Who do you know would have the best idea on a physical plane, on an intimate plane, with first-hand knowledge about your heart? You would. You would. God's in heaven. We're talking about on a physical plane. You and only you. Only I have first-hand knowledge, experientially, of my heart. These verses say a couple of things to me. We must be, as it says, be pure in deed, which is action, and truth, which is belief. They must mesh. What we believe, when we say we keep the law, not for salvation, but for good works, we must ask, do we do them? And God has given us the Spirit to discern that. There is only one way that one's heart can be examined, and that is with God's Spirit. First Chronicles chapter 28 and 9, you can turn there later, and 1 Samuel 16, 17 says that God searches our heart as well. When he was picking David, he said, God does not look on the outside as man does. God looks on the inside. He looks on the heart. He sees the heart. God is the heart surgeon. I don't know, a bad analogy maybe. A scalpel would be what then? Maybe a spirit. The thing that does the exposing. The thing that does the examining. These verses in 22 and 23, it says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. We know that is conditional. As long as it's in God's plan, I know from firsthand knowledge because I prayed over and over again for $20 million and it hasn't happened. It was therefore, I guess, not in God's plan yet. Maybe later, but just not now. But it says, in all seriousness, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. We do those things, he says, that are pleasing in his sight. We do not do these things to earn our salvation. That is already a fait accompli. We do these things because we believe in him, and he commands us to do these things. And we show that we love him by obeying him. Commands show that we love him when we obey him. So though it is conditional, we know that the commandments are important. Some may say that we do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and these are Christ's commandments only and not applicable to God the Father. Not so. If you read very, very carefully, and it's a very important point, it says, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That is called the antecedent. So he's talking about confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. The him is God. Because we keep his commandments, God's commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his, God's sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, God's, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So in reality, not only did Christ, when he was on the earth, give us the commandment to love one another, he also says that it started with God the Father. It is God's commandments that tell us that we need to love one another. It is important that as we approach this very singular day called Pentecost, where we picture God's Spirit came down on the apostles. It is a singular point in time. We heard very clearly what these men went through after they had been given God's Spirit on Pentecost. Liars do not make good martyrs. They died the death they died, horrible deaths, because of what they had seen and what they had been given. So as we approach Pentecost in just over a week, I would ask you to turn to verse 24. I'd like you to realize that, number one, the gift that we symbolize on the day of Pentecost has been given to each and every one who has been called by God, leading up to and including baptism and on after that. God works with people in his Spirit before baptism. He leads people up to an understanding of the truth. And I believe in a very big God, and he uses his Spirit as he deems best. So we need to, one, realize this gift that we have been given through Jesus Christ and God's Spirit, that this new life culminates eventually when we become Spirit in a resurrection, that it needs to be guarded, it needs to be given with gratitude and understood, that indeed it does give us, leads us to, more and more understanding. We understand the things that we know, the beliefs that we have, not because of any innate nature that we may have, but because God has granted us a wonderful opportunity to understand, I believe, just a small part of the truth. I believe that he will give us so much more. But we've been given this through his His Spirit. It gives us the knowledge of what we must believe and what we must do, but we do so individually, that He truly, truly abides within you and me by His Spirit. And He says He will abide. So in closing, I read to you verse 24 of John, 1 John chapter 3. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given you.